Bibles now to Luke chapter 10. We're looking at the first 24 verses. Title of our study, The Lord of the Harvest. Luke 10, The Lord of the Harvest. This chapter begins with the words, after these things. They, of course, point us back. Well, what things is he referring to? Could be all the things up to this point, but I think specifically some things that were recorded by Luke for us in chapter 9. There was the feeding of the 5,000. There was the transfiguration. There was the desperation in the valley below. There was the confusion of Jesus' disciples as, well, the 12 wrestled with the issue of someone who wasn't one of them but was actually doing the work of God. And they were like, cease and desist. You know, this can't be. And Jesus is like, hey, if they're not against us, they're with us. They're for us. We also saw the confusion of James and John as they offered to go trump on the Samaritans and fire them for Jesus. And, of course, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now as we get into chapter 10, we see Jesus, well, I think in a very practical way, teaching his disciples, it's not just about you. Yes, I've chosen you, I've empowered you, I'm enabling you, I'm using you, but it's never going to be about you. It's about the message, and it's about the one that sends us with the message. And so he's going to take the same spirit that he empowered the 12 with and put it on 70. He's going to take the same mission he had given to the 12 and give it to the 70 with this small change. The 12 had primarily been ministering to their Jewish brethren. These were the folks that had the scriptures. They knew Messiah was coming. They had an expectation that the Lord would send a Savior. Now we're moving from the area of Capernaum in the north, the Sea of Galilee, down through Samaria toward Jerusalem. And as they're traveling, he's going to, well, we read it here. He appointed 70 others, verse 1, also sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So get the picture. They're in the north. They're heading south. That means they're going through Samaria. Now, immediately, we're confronted with something oh so practical. James and John aren't exactly the guys for this mission. They're the ones who already expressed their willingness to kill people for Jesus. And, you know, you're not going to really see that T-shirt and have it approved by the Lord, you know. And so Jesus says, in essence, hey, I've got others. I can use others. I do think it's important that as we look at the things he says to the 70, that we realize the 12 would have been right there. They would have been listening in. For sure, Peter, James, and John would have been privy to these conversations and this opportunity. So he appoints or ordains 70 others. It's essential that we get this. Ordination comes only from the Lord. This kind of appointment to ministry, it's the work of the Lord and not man. And whenever we mix that up or think, well, if we get this schooling or if we get this or we do this, well, it's never again going to be about us. It's him working through us even as he's worked for us and in us. And so he ordains. What's our part? Well, we can ratify. We can confirm the ordination of someone. And how would we do that? We would observe their life. And we would say we see the godly character that's an essential for someone who represents the Lord. We see the faithfulness that he says is absolutely essential if we're going to represent the Lord. We see the fruit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and self-control and such that will enable someone to rightly represent the Lord. So he ordains and we ratify. He calls and we say, hey, we see the calling. We see what the Lord's doing in your life. Well, something else. They are going to be following in the footsteps of John the Baptist. His ministry, point people to Jesus. Prepare people for the coming of Jesus. Before he even realized Jesus was the Christ, he was telling people to repent, side with God against yourself, confess you're a guilty sinner, and prepare for the coming of the Lord. Then John comes on the scene preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now he's been imprisoned, ultimately beheaded. The 12 have gone out into the mission field, and Jesus looks and he says, "I need to keep multiplying this." So he grabs 70 people, no doubt men of good character who were faithful and leading fruitful lives, and he ordains or appoints them. And he sends them out two by two. This is oh so practical. I would encourage you, if you're serving the Lord and you're doing it in some area where you're doing it alone, to find someone to partner with. Why? Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. Why? If you fall into a pit, the other's there to pick you up. And I want to tell you, in the midst of serving the Lord, there's a few pits. Wise man sees the pit and avoids it. I'm not always wise. I've been down a few times. And to have a partner alongside to say, "Hey, let me lift you back up." And so he sends them out two by two. There's protection. There's accountability. I've noticed personally that I'm more focused. If I'm on a missions trip, well, I never go on a missions trip alone. I try to take as many people as I can when I do. But there have been times where I've traveled and met up with others. I just do better when I'm with someone else. My mind wanders. I'm a little bit beyond, well, I just thought I was spaced out. Now, if I were growing up in this generation, I'd be diagnosed with something. But, I mean, I sat in school and just drummed on my desk and looked at the clock and waited for the day to get over for, you know, pretty much all of my school years. And I found out when I was in college there were pianos in the piano room. And then I didn't even go to class. I just went and played piano. But my point is this. I do better with someone alongside, and you will too. So he puts them together two by two. Sends them to prepare people for his coming. And that's our mission today. We can actually point them back to the cross. These guys didn't have that advantage. We can say, not only is Messiah coming, Messiah came. He suffered and died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He's ascended into heaven. But this same Jesus is coming again. We saw it in our overview of Acts this past Wednesday night. Well, again, this is our mission. Prepare people for the coming of the Lord. He tells them, and he speaks to us, verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He tells them to pray. And I got to tell you, I have again seen when Jesus wants me to do something or you to do something or us to do something, he'll first move us to pray. And then he does something kind of unique. He tells them to pray that God would send workers into the harvest because it was a great harvest. We'll talk about that. There was a great need for workers. But he says, start with prayer. Don't just go. Pray. Pray for what? Specifically that God would raise up others. He knew the 12 and the 70 wouldn't be sufficient. And I don't know if you're aware of this because we do so many services, kind of as neat in a way because it gives us a chance to gather in these smaller groups and so it doesn't seem so huge and overwhelming. But there are hundreds of people that serve the Lord throughout the various, well, my 5 services a week. And in the midst of that, I was thinking if every single person serving had one partner and those two just prayed together regularly for the ministry they're engaged in and prayed for God to raise up others for the ministry, how much more effective would we be? How much more directed would we be? Well, the harvest is great, he says. The laborers are few. That was true in that day. It's true in our day. There will always be a need for more because there are so many lost and hurting people and so many young in the Lord who need to be taught, who need an example, who need a big brother in the Lord. The other thing I've learned is that when the Lord moves me to pray and I pray in accordance with his will, he always answers yes. I mean, if you're one of those people who wants to hear yes when you pray, pray what the Lord is moving on your heart to pray. He gives you the burden. You pray it. And then in their case, and I do appreciate this too, he sends them out in answer to their prayer. Have you noticed he does that as well? And it really makes my point. He gives you a burden. You begin to pray for people and he says, I can use you to reach him. Oh, I don't know, Lord. We're so like Moses. I'm not really a talker. Or I don't know if I could really do that. Or like Gideon, as the Lord appears to him and says, hey, mighty man of God. And he's looking around like, you're talking to me? Because Gideon didn't see himself that way. And you don't need to see yourself as some super saint with super potential. You just need to know God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, this harvest he speaks of was going to be a spiritual harvest, but as he often did, he likens it to something they saw every year. They would have a great harvest. There would be a great festival to celebrate the harvest. It was called the Feast of Harvest. That makes sense to us. It was also, though, called the Feast of Weeks, or the feast we know it as the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people come to the Lord, added to this group of 120 that were meeting there in Jerusalem in an upper room. 3,000 people surrender their life to the Lord and trust their future eternally to him. And they do it based on this simple proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that there is life and forgiveness in his name. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He offers us pardon and forgiveness of sin. Well, a harvest then in Israel always led to a great celebration. Of course, the day of Pentecost for the nation of Israel and for the church there in Jerusalem, a great celebration. But when we went through Luke in our survey, and we'll come up to it in a few weeks, Luke 15, we'll find that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's a great celebration that takes place when one person surrenders their life to the Lord. So that we need to get the picture. Yes, the harvest is great, but it's not just a mob or a mass of people. It's individuals, your next door neighbor, sometimes the very people living in your house with you. Those people at work or at school or those people that live in the neighborhood or that you buy your groceries from or interact with in some other way. The celebration would certainly come. And then Jesus gives us some insight into yet another harvest. This harvest brings separation. There's glory in it and joy, and there's also weeping and devastation. Why? He tells us the parable of the wheat and tares. It's in Matthew 13. You don't have to go to it, but the gist of it is this. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. And the servants of the owner came and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said, an enemy has done this. And the servant said, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather. While you gather the tares up, you uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together till the harvest. At the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, I want to share Jesus' explanation of that, because if you don't fully get it, you're in good company. The disciples didn't understand. They said, could you explain that to us? And I'm grateful for that, because then we know exactly what he was trying to teach them and teach us. But I do want to share one thing he won't explain to them. And I think it's important to us today. He says, I don't want you to go and try to do this harvest because you could uproot the wheat while you were pulling out the tares. The idea is they're growing together side by side in the same field, sometimes, you know, close enough to be interlocked. So it would be very difficult on a physical level to pull out all of the tares and not uproot some of the wheat. On a spiritual level, and that's of course what he's trying to teach, not just, hey, here's an agricultural lesson, but an agricultural illustration. So what's he trying to teach us spiritually? That we're not in a position to harvest, not in that sense. We can be involved in the harvest where we preach the gospel, where we plant the seed of truth, where we call people to repent of their sin and come to Jesus. We get to do that. We see it happen week after week and month after month and year after year. But this particular harvest at the end of the age, well, that's when he says we don't want to get engaged in. And here's why. Again, we can't really tell the difference between someone who says they're a Christian and someone who really is a Christian. For that reason, if you tell me you're a Christian, I'll believe you. If you tell me you're a Christian and you're living in a way a Christian shouldn't, I'll confront you. I won't tell you you're not a Christian. I won't, because I can't know that. I can say your behavior or those attitudes or these words are inconsistent with the profession of faith. Does that mean the person who does things that aren't in accordance aren't Christians? Hey, again, we can't know that. And perhaps the clearest illustration of this is in the life of King David. You're familiar with him. He's most well known as a young man for standing up to and taking on Goliath. And listen, if you were hanging out with David in the days of Goliath, you'd say, there's God's man. He loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. The Lord's using him mightily. For sure, he's a man after God's own heart. But what if you were hanging out with him in the days of Bathsheba? You'd be like, man, he's an adulterer. He had her husband murdered. There's no way this guy knows or loves the Lord. Well, that's, see, my problem, and yours as well. We see life in snapshots. We look at what's happening today or this week or this month, and we're not in a position to judge the heart. Only God can do that. And he doesn't just remember the past or see it accurately. He doesn't just see the present, but he knows the future. So my exhortation and encouragement to every one of you, be a part of that first harvest by planting the seed, by praying for the lost, by loving on people around you, by proclaiming the gospel, but let the rest of it be left to the Lord. Now listen to Jesus' explanation. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he says he's the one sowing the seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. What's this telling us? That God has planted us right where we're at. And the purpose of planting us in our neighborhood, in our job, at school, wherever we are, is that we could bear fruit for him. That we would grow up and mature and be used by him. So he says, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Their tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Take note of that phrase, practice lawlessness. We'll come back to it. Casting them into the fire, a furnace of fire, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So our Lord is saying that he has planted us, and the enemy has planted those around us that don't belong to him, that are tares. They act and speak and pretend to be something they're not. We'll come back to that. And of course, the exhortation in Scripture isn't try to figure out who's not real, but to make sure you're for real. Make your calling an election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. Well, verse 3, he tells these 70, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, this is perfectly fitting. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It would make sense that we would go out if we're representing him as he came. And if you read through the passages in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, that speak to the reality of the Lamb, you'll see that, well, what you can see in nature is true of Jesus, that the Lamb came and was non-threatening, non-violent, non-intimidating, non-manipulative. You're never going to see a bunch of wolves saying, oh, look out, here comes the lambs. Or at least you're not supposed to see the wolves fearing the lambs. But, you know, there are some people training attack sheep out there, and they got the Lambo thing going, you know. And so James and John, don't they fit that description perfectly? Wouldn't they be too? That if you had to say, hey, these guys are all mixed up on it. And so what does Jesus do with them? He rebukes them, and then he instructs them. He gives them an example. Remember, these guys are headed, the 70, down into Samaritan territory. The very people James and John would have done in if they had the ability to. Well, the point here is that we're to be, as the scriptures tell us, as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Their mission and ours, difficult and dangerous. Lambs among wolves. What do you expect to happen if you realize, man, I'm out here defenseless? I have to trust the Lord. I have to rely on Him, not just for what salvation, but for protection. And now we're going to see for provision. And it turns out that as we go to represent the Lord, He wants us to rely upon Him for everything. He doesn't want us to have it mostly together and need a little of Him to get over the hump. He wants it to be all about Him so that it's clear to everyone, hey, they have no power. This has to be the power of God. They have no authority. This has to be the authority of God. They have no protection. God must be protecting them. They have no provision. God must be providing for them, because we're testifying of Him. We're representing Him. So he goes on to say, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. He's simply telling them in verse 4 to travel light. This makes a lot of sense. If you don't have money, no one can rob you. If you don't have resources, well, you don't have to replenish them when they begin to run out. In other words, go out and trust me to provide for you. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, on a practical level, I've learned, whether it's a missions trip or just a family trip, traveling light is definitely the way to go. First time Pam and I ever went on a missions trip together, just the two of us, well, with 50 Japanese students that we were taking back to Japan who'd been here in the United States for a month with us. We're traveling back to Japan, and we get to Japan, and our hosts pick us up, and they come to pick us up, and they look, and they're like, oh, and it's like we had so much luggage, they had to get a second car just to load our luggage. They thought we were going to stay, I think, because they, you know, we had more stuff than some of them had in their houses. And we thought, well, we need all this stuff because we're going to go there and minister. Turned out I could have done fine with one suit and two shirts and, you know, some undergarments that could have been washed out, because it's a lot easier to do that, especially in a humid and hot place like Japan, than to carry along, you know, all this luggage. And every time we went from one place to another, everyone looked at all that stuff like, I can't believe you brought all this stuff. Now, I do want to give you a praise report, and that is we recently, Pam and I, did a missions trip back to Washington, D.C. It was a shorter trip, but we traveled only with carry-on luggage. And, hey, that's really saying something. And, you know, I was easy on her last night. I said it was our luggage. I made the mistake first service of saying it was mostly her luggage. I didn't know she'd be listening to the radio. And then I see her, you know, and she's like, mostly my luggage, eh? And, well, she didn't say it like that. She said in a real sweet way how girls do, you know. But the deal is, it was our luggage, and we were both unsure about what we'd need. And to go back, it's just so good to travel light, to be able to carry it all on. This is a side note. If you're ever going anywhere and you're going through Chicago, really good to bring mostly, if not all, carry-on. Notorious for losing your luggage, but that's another story. It's sort of one of those things where you get a practical tip out of the midst of the study. Well, we see then his plan. He anoints and empowers, ordains, and sends out the 70. He says, partner up, and then be praying, and then go preaching, and be gentle, and like lambs among wolves. Realize there's danger. You can trust me to care for you. You can trust me to provide for you. That latter part of verse 4 is a little bit strange. It says, greet no one along the road. And it's sort of the other side of the coin for something that's going to be very useful and a benefit to them. And that's the great hospitality that was exercised there in the East in the first century, and really continues to be exercised by many here in the 21st century. It's hard for us to imagine a culture where if you came to town, lots of people would just open their doors and take you in. But that's how it was in those days. So he's saying, be careful on your mission not to get distracted, not to get, well, here's what had happened. You'd be walking down the road. Somebody would say, hey, it's hot. Come on in. And let's have some tea, and then let's kill a lamb, and let's have a dinner, and pretty soon you've spent a week there, and that wouldn't have been unusual. So he's saying, on this mission, I want you to be focused, goal-oriented, and so sometimes people's good intentions, just their exercising hospitality, could actually be a hindrance to those guys accomplishing the mission that they were sent to accomplish. Now, again, Pam and I are so different. And, you know, opposites attract, they say that. It's absolutely true. And I found it's a strength. I didn't know this before I became a Christian. I thought my job was to make her think like me and do things like me. She kept waiting for me to become more like her dad or her grandpa, who both happen to be very mechanical and engineers and everything I'm not and never will be. She's figured that out now, but, you know, it takes a little more than 30 years for some of us to get this right. And so my point is, as different as we are, those of you who know us well, you know that if you see her in the store and you're in a hurry, you're in trouble. She is so relational, it could be an hour conversation. And, you know, your husband's waiting and, I'm waiting for her. We're both looking and say, what happened? And if you see me in the store, chances are, I am goal-oriented. I'll just wave and smile and say, hi, how you doing? But I don't wait to find out because I need those milk duds. That's what I'm there for. And so I share this with you only to say this whole thing makes sense. You know, greet no one along the road. You know, keep moving. Accomplish your goal. Well, I'm goal-oriented. She's more relational than I am. And so both are a strength. Both can be a problem. And so, whatever house you enter, verse 5, first say peace to this house. It's a common Jewish greeting, just saying, hey, God's peace be upon you. Peace be to your home. Peace be to you. He says, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now, I think this is exceedingly important. And it's one of those places where remembering that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were most likely standing close by. They would have been paying attention. And he is reminding these who are going out and those who've gone before and will go again that they're on a mission of peace, that they're representing the Prince of Peace. So they're pronouncing peace. And if the person in whom they meet up with, who starts to open their house, isn't a son of peace. In other words, they're not really into this message. They're not really wanting to connect with the Lord. He says, your peace will return, and then you just move on. And, you know, you don't make it a big thing. You just pronounce peace. You declare what you're there for. And then if they're open and hospitable, they want to hear more, then great. If not, well, then you take off and you just move down the street. And that's what he says in verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, remember when Jesus said that if you leave father or mother or sister or brother or lands or other things for my sake, you will inherit many more in this life and then again in the world to come. The idea here is that he had already provided by building into the culture the kind of hospitality that would be necessary. But there needed to be some rules as to how you related when you came to town. Remember, they're moving into small towns, and doors would be open, and hospitality would be exercised. But he didn't want them going from one house to another because that could set up competition among people. I mean, these guys are going to come and heal the sick. They're going to cast demons out of people. So, you know, they're staying here, and all of a sudden the neighbor's saying, oh, man, come and stay with us. We have more room. We have a better place. And knowing human nature, not only could it be competitive among those they're visiting, there could be a problem in their own hearts where they look across the street and say, man, that's way nicer over there. And so he's just saying, you find a place, they open their home to you, stay in that house. Now, there was also something in the laws that the Jews had put together regarding how to recognize a false prophet or a false teacher. And one of the things they said is, if they come and they go house to house, they're a false teacher or a false prophet. If they come and they ask for money, they're a false teacher or a false prophet. If they come and they stay longer than 3 days, They're a false teacher, a false prophet. And so he wants to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. These guys are there to give. The hospitality will be exercised. They'll be protected and provided for. And he says, hey, the laborer is worthy of his wages, but don't go house to house. Now, the next thing he has to say there in verse 8 is, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, again, if you haven't done much traveling, this just sort of sounds like, yeah, you know, well, you know, when in Rome, right, or whatever, eat whatever they eat. Well, in Rome, that's not bad. They eat Italian food over there, you know. It's spaghetti and lasagna and all kinds of great stuff. But Japan, a lot of raw stuff, and maybe you're into that. By the way, a lot of people are today, but my first trip to Japan, when I went there, there were no restaurants in Chico serving raw fish or raw eggs or raw beef. And if you, I mean, you know, it's one thing to like put a bunch of wasabi on some, you know, fish and eat it that's uncooked. Although that's still a little trippy to me, but man, to go in and we're staying at this beautiful resort with our friends in Japan. We'd been working for over a week, day after day, ministering morning and evening. So they say, we're going to go up to this resort. We go up there. We get up in the morning, and there's this big old breakfast thing. And we look, and it looked like hard-boiled eggs. We were so excited because it was just raw, raw, raw. And, you know, we read this passage, eat what's set before you. We understood we could offend them if we didn't. So we go and we say, we'd like some of those hard-boiled eggs. And they go, oh, those are raw. I go, raw? What do you do with them? Now you put them over the rice. I'm like, could you get that rice really hot? Because I'm thinking, I'm hoping, you know, you crack the egg and maybe it will cook it a little bit. And if you've never been in those situations, well, I'm just one of those guys. I mean, I gag down stuff that you know, Pam's like, I can't believe you ate that. You know, I'm like, I can't believe I ate it either, you know, and I did learn this. Here's another tip for missions work, because this is all about missions work. We're doing a lot of missions work, and we want you to be a part. If you're in a foreign culture and there's something that you actually like, make a huge thing of it. Because here's what I found. We'd be in one house, and we ate in houses mainly. This is another reason it's easy to offend people. I would say, oh, that was the best thing. I've never had anything as good as that. Tempura. It's cooked. And I'm like, tempura, but you can't get that in the States. So the next meal at the next house, there'd be this big old huge thing of that. And there'd be less and less because there's only so much room on a plate of the stuff that was raw. And so I did finally, you know, start figuring it out. I pass it on to you. It's practical. But he's saying, you know, eat the things that are set before you. Now, Peter has an issue with this. Some of you are aware of it. He's been raised in an environment where he's been taught these things are okay to eat. These things aren't okay to eat. They're kosher food and non-kosher food. And at one point, there's a guy named Cornelius who has a vision. And in the vision, he sees Peter coming to him. Peter's on the rooftop having a vision himself. And during his vision, while he waits for food to come, the Lord lets down this great sheet. He looks on it, and there's all kinds of stuff that he's not supposed to eat. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, and well, as only Peter can, says, no way, Lord. That's not going to happen. I've never let anything unclean enter through these lips. And so the issue is sometimes even what we've been taught to do and told to do by the Lord, we're going to have to not compromise, because you don't have to compromise ever. But what you do need to do is listen to the Lord. And if he says, hey, I know what I told you, and I'm blessed that you've been doing it, but right now I want you to do this. And that's what he does for Peter. Why? Two lessons. One, he was going to send him to the Gentiles. So he was going to need to eat in the homes of the Gentiles. And he's not going to be able to say, no, I don't eat that. I don't eat that. No, I can't have that. Oh, that lobster looks good. But no, I can't have that. No, 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 no. He just says, eat whatever's put before you. That's the physical, practical. There's also a spiritual lesson. When he finally does get together with Cornelius, he says, now I get it. God receives anyone who comes to him, anyone who repents and comes to him. I've learned that I'm not to call anyone, not just anything, but anyone unclean because, well, God had cleansed them as well. Well, he tells them then to go enter, receive, eat, and then heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. You're aware, or should be, 400 years of silence from the close of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New. No evidence of any miracles during that point. So when John comes saying repent and Jesus follows with miracles and such, well, they were really demonstrations that the kingdom was in their midst, that the king had come, that the tide was turning, the times were changing, and the fulfillment of prophecy was at hand. And so he's telling these guys, I'm going to empower you supernaturally to work miracles, just like the 12 did. And this will be a testimony that God is working again, that the kingdom has come, that the king is coming. And when you enter a city and they don't receive you, verse 10, go into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, they weren't to take this personally. They're representing him. So he says, when they reject you, and he'll make this very clear in a moment, when they reject you, I just want you to tell them the kingdom has come near to you. In other words, you don't take it all personally. You don't get all worked up over it. You just shake the dust off your feet. You shake it off. You know, we use that expression, just shake it off. And then he says, it'll be more tolerable for that city, or in that day, for Sodom than that city. Now, this is something that you really need to spend a moment thinking about. Sodom had already been judged. What's he talking about? A judgment of Sodom. Well, he's talking about the people, not just the city. And the greater judgment for those who reject Christ or hate God or live in opposition to him isn't the physical judgment of their death, though the wages of sin is death. Yes, that's true. The greater judgment is yet ahead. Revelation chapter 20 says that death and Hades will give up its dead. The sea will give up its dead. They'll all stand before God. Every unbeliever will stand in a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. Books will be opened. Men will be judged by the things in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast in to outer darkness, to Gehenna. Never to be heard from again. Now here's the crazy thing. He's saying he would hold them accountable based on the experience they had had with him. And that's what he means. He says if Sodom, hey, those people will be judged. They'll face the final judgment. By the way, no believer appears at the great white throne judgment of God. No unbeliever will be at that place where we stand in judgment, where our sins have already been judged, so our works will be judged, tested by fire. Some will be burnt up, wood, hay, and stubble. Some will survive, will be rewarded for those, but no unbeliever will stand in that judgment. Well, he begins to pronounce woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, these are cities north of Capernaum, where he was based, and they're nearby. He'd done mighty works there, and he testifies to that. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Just like Jonah in Nineveh, the Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he's saying, listen, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And so the picture he shares with us that he wants us to grab hold of is that the judgment is sure, and that those cities and those people in those cities who saw so much, Capernaum, this is his base of operation. It was the town of Nahum. It was greatly populated. It was prosperous. But more than that, Jesus lived there for a season. He ministered there with his disciples. They heard him teach. They saw the miracles. They knew God was at work in their midst. But he says, you, Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. And he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That last phrase is a reminder. And again, the 12 are listening, the 70 are being prepared, they're about to go out, and he says, if you're rejected, I don't want you to take it personal. Because they're not just rejecting you, they're not even primarily rejecting you. They're rejecting me because I sent you. And they're rejecting the Father who sent me. So it's always about the message. We're just messengers. And so as we bring the message, as we preach the good news, as we confront sin and preach what God's intention is for mankind and preach Jesus, God's only hope for mankind, well, he says, if they hear you, they're going to hear me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me and they're rejecting the Father, the one who sent me. Well, at this point, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, they're blown away. I mean, he empowers them. He sends them out. He gives them power over disease and demons and such. And they come back rejoicing, praise report, nothing wrong with that. They're celebrating their success. But Jesus, in essence, says there's no time to really look back. The battle's still ahead. And he says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Some have suggested he's saying that in their success, he saw Satan falling. That's possible. Some say he was looking ahead to the cross where he would absolutely, conquer Satan through the blood he shed, through the cross he died on. And that's possible, but it doesn't say, I see Satan or I'm looking ahead. He says, I saw Satan. And I think he's just pointing back to the reality of Satan's actual fall. Isaiah 14 tells us that five times Satan said, I'll exalt myself. I'll stand on the height of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. He says five times, I will. And God says, no, you won't. In Ezekiel 28, we see that Satan, was in the garden of God, covered with every precious stone. And he says that he was perfect in all his ways. He made him perfect until iniquity was found in him. His heart was lifted up because of his own beauty, because of his own splendor. And he rebelled against God. So I think there's a double warning here. Not to get caught up in what God's already done. Not to over-rejoice. Hey, rejoice, but then look ahead. And then the other thing is don't grow prideful as Satan did, looking at your success and thinking, wow, we're really doing something here. Well, he goes on in verse 19 to say, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's an interesting picture. Already mentioned the great white throne judgment. The books are open. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He says, here's the ultimate issue of life. I made mention of this some weeks back as like a preview because I love to camp on those things that are so essential and make sure you're always seeing them so you'll share them. It's not about what we can do or what we have done or even what God's done through us, even if we're smart enough to give him all the glory for it. It's about standing before him someday and hearing, well done, and enter in. And that's what we have to look forward to. Your name is in the book of life or it isn't. Your name is in the Lamb's book of life or it isn't. And if you're unsure, man, give your life to him today. There's a mystery that we'll come to when we go through the book of Ephesians. And it's sort of like on one side of this arch, it says, whoever, whosoever will come. And you pass through and you look back and it says, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. At this point, we're on this side of the gate, and it's whosoever will come. If you come through, you're going to find that he's always been pursuing you. He's chosen you. He's loved you. He laid down his life that you might have life and that more abundantly. Well, they rejoiced that they had power. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, saying, verse 21, and we'll conclude with these last verses. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And he means wise in a worldly way, wise in their own eyes, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see these things, or blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Let's pray. Lord, you have recorded for us this oh-so-important story. Your calling to yourself, your instructions to and empowerment of the 70 who would go out to represent you. And Lord, you've really called us to do the same thing, to prepare people for your coming by pointing them back to what you did first time around. That you came and lived among us and suffered and died for us, bled on that cross for the forgiveness and remission of sin. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've forgiven us. And now to realize you have so much more for us. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring to our remembrance those things that are in this passage, that are clearly here. You sent them two by two. May we find a partner, Lord, to minister alongside of. You sent them out, Lord, as sheep among the wolves. They had to rely on your protection. You told them not to take anything with them. They had to rely on your provision. You told them, Lord, to just go to wherever the doors were open and not to go house to house, not to look for something different or something better. And Lord, there are so many practical lessons for us here. Ultimately, we, like those disciples, Lord, we find ourselves rejoicing in what we've accomplished or what you've done through us. And you say the greatest issue is, well, that we should rejoice that our names are in the book of life. And I would pray today, Lord, that everyone here could rejoice in that reality. And if there'd be even one person or many who've never given their lives to you, let this be the day. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And he made it very clear, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You've had that experience. That which is born of spirit is spirit. He wants you to have that one. One is temporal, physical, fleshly, natural. The other spiritual, eternal, supernatural. He wants you to know the life that he suffered and died and bled to give. If you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I believe you died for my sins, that you were buried and rose again. I know you died for me, so I'll live for you. I give my life to you because you first gave your life for me. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Those are his promises and his plan for bringing you in the first place. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, let's pray together right now. Lord, we know you're at work. You've begun a work. You've promised to complete. We pray if there'd be any today, Lord, still struggling with this decision, that you'll speak to them and draw them in, that you'll have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey,